Thank you, ladies. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3. We've almost finished this book, 2 Peter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 12. I want you to watch the word look. It appears three times. It's an assumption here that Christians are looking for the return of Christ. And what he says here is based on the fact that people are looking. God's people are looking. I'm going to read from verse, verse 14, but I'm going to start reading in verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Count the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they also do the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your most blessed truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. How did the apostles teach eschatology? What is the apostolic method of teaching the return of Christ? Well, they teach it the same way the Old Testament prophets and Jesus Christ taught it. And that is this: the present practical ramifications and applications were always present when Old Testament prophets taught return of Messiah. That's the same way Jesus taught it. That's the way the apostles of the New Testament teach it. Long on application, short on speculation, heavy with exhortation, light on specification, divinely authoritative declaration minus human imagination. The return of Jesus Christ is a solemn thing. It's not a silly thing. It's not a minor thing. It's not a vague thing. It's a major thing. It's a climactic event. And it's very important for us to get what I just said in our minds. God expects us to change our lives in light of the fact that Jesus is coming. All this eschatology about the return of Christ is not meant to give us something to fight about, speculate about, or set dates for. Those are the wrong ways to respond to this. Some people think that's why God gave prophecy, so Christians would have something to argue about, or that you could have something to show that you know something somebody else doesn't know, and set some date. That's as far off as anything could possibly be. And so, very important that we get that. Very important that we get that. We want, and as you notice, as we move through 2 Peter, practical application is all over the place. Same thing when Jesus teaches it, same thing when the other apostles teach it. Now, chronological details are present. I am an unashamed, unapologetic pre-trib premillennialist. I am not agnostic or indifferent to the issues of chronological details. Chronological details are clearly present in the New Testament. Practical exhortations are even more clearly omnipresent. Chronological details are present. Practical applications are omnipresent. You hearing what I'm saying? In other words, the Bible majors on application when it teaches this subject. It minors on precision in chronology. But that doesn't mean there isn't precision. There is precision. And we do need to know how it all fits together chronologically. We need to know that because there are practical implications on how we do church in the present by those chronological details. And so I want to emphasize what I'm just saying because I'm not in any way denigrating the need to be precise about chronological details. I am precise in my own thinking, and I think we need to be. But I also think we very much need to be not over-occupied with that or obsessed with that. We need to be obsessed with the practical implications of the return of Jesus Christ. And so, sometimes in the New Testament, the apostles are writing with a stylus pen. It's a really fine, precise statement that needs to be pondered for its practical applications because of its chronological position and teaching. Other times, they're painting with a broad brush. And I think it's very important that we see it that way. So sometimes you get very detailed teaching. Sometimes you get very broad, comprehensive teaching. And by the way, that's the way Grace Seminary taught it. When I had Dr. Hoyt, who was an unabashed pre-trib, pre-millennialist, and very qualified in this area, that when we had the return of Christ, the first thing he did was take all the passages on the return of Christ and teach them as just one big event without going into details at all. You know what? That was greatly beneficial. And of course, dispensationalists and premillennialists are rightly criticized because sometimes we get overoccupied with the details and we don't get the big picture. That's not the premillennialism or dispensationalism I was exposed to. That's a caricature. But then Dr. Hoyt, after he did that, went into the details. The chronological details and the differences of interpretation from pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, post-mill, post-a-mill, all that. He went into that. There's a place to go into that, and there's a need to go into that because of the practical ramifications. Sunday morning's not that place. Sunday morning is when we prepare ourselves for worship and let God deal with us. Now, legitimately so, I had some questions last week. Where does the rapture fit in? And I understand why people are asking those questions because of the nature of 2 Peter. It's a legitimate question. Where does the rapture fit in 2 Peter? And I'm going to answer those questions because I got so many people asking them. But I'm not going to dwell there. And I'll preface my remarks by basically saying this. That question is better dealt with in Bible class and Sunday school. That's what Bible class and Sunday school are for. And that's why we have Bible classes and Sunday school. So people can interact on those things. I believe worship should be different. And so in worship, I don't go into details of theology like Let's teach the decrees of God. The difference between infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism, we're going to spend all morning on that. That's good for Sunday school. But that's our Bible class. And you need that. You need that. Or how about this? What's the difference between opera ad extra and opera ad intra in the doctrine of the Trinity? Would you like to hear that on Sunday morning? So that's that. You need to know about that stuff. That's Sunday school Bible class. And we can go on with how the sin nature is passed on, traditionism versus creationism. I'm not talking about six-day creationism. I'm talking about different things, how the soul is passed on, how the sin nature is passed on, or trichotomy and dichotomy, or a multitude of other theological details that are extremely important for Christians to know. But Sunday morning's not the time to do it. Sunday morning's a time to worship, and Sunday morning's a time to proclaim God's truth in a way that's very practical. That's my conviction. Questions are very appropriate in Bible class, during the class, not during the worship service. Now, nobody asked questions during the worship service. Everybody did it right when they came up and asked afterwards. I'm simply saying there's a difference between worship service and Bible class. And I commend those that asked the questions, because you know what? They were listening. And they were saying, oh, what's going on here? They were listening. So I commend those that were listening close enough to have those questions come into their minds. That's good. I know they weren't sitting there passively just taking stuff in without thinking. I want questions to come into your minds when I'm preaching or when I'm teaching. So I commend all of you that had those questions. But anyway, I'm explaining why on Sunday morning I do things a little bit differently and I don't get into some of those things. To answer the question as briefly as I can, to move on to where we are, and I'm glad to answer. I told some I was going to do this morning because of all the questions I was getting. In 1 Peter, Peter emphasizes, I underline, emphasizes the deliverance of the saved from suffering by the coming of Christ. That's 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, Peter emphasizes the doom of the lost at the second coming of Christ. And if you read those books and think about who he's writing to and the problems he's addressing, you'll see I'm exactly right. 1 Peter, persecution. Christians are hurting. They need to be encouraged that soon we're going to be out of here and the Lord's coming. So if you want to know when the rapture is, 1 Peter 1, 3 to 11, 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16, 1 Peter 2, 12, 1 Peter 3, 15, 1 Peter 4, 7, 1 Peter 4, 13, 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4, and 1 Peter 5, 10. In 1 Peter, he's talking about the initiation of the event of the return of Christ. That's what the rapture is. The return of Christ is an event, just like the coming of Christ was an event. The first coming of Christ was an event that was over a period of time. The second coming of Christ is also an event that is over a period of time. In 2 Peter, the emphasis is on what? Judgment of the lost. The false teachers are basically denying the coming of Christ, scorning the coming of Christ, because they don't want to be accountable for their sin. And in 2 Peter, we're dealing with the accountability in judgment that happens while this earth is destroyed and a new earth is created. I'm quoting Charles Caldwell Ryrie, Biblical Theology of the New Testament. 1 Peter emphasizes the coming of Christ in relation to his own. He calls that the rapture. 2 Peter is emphasizes the coming of Christ in relation to the wicked. He calls that the return. I don't like that calling the return just one thing. The return of Christ is the whole thing. But that's his statement. So in 2 Peter, the emphasis is on the judgment of false teachers, 2:1, 2:3, 2:4 and following, and the destruction of the universe and everything else. So what do we had when we looked at the promise of his coming? We've had the present universe will be destroyed, 3:12. A new universe will be created, 3:13. The lost will be judged. And the saved will be delivered. Peter's painting for it with a broad brush for some very, very good reasons. He doesn't want to get bogged down in chronological details that are not necessary for what he's doing here. By the way, that's simply good teaching. And it's important when you're dealing with people not to always feel like I've got to give them all the details of chronology of the second coming. And by the time you do that, everybody's tired and wants to go home. Sometimes people need to hear the big picture without the details. I believe there's a precision in what Peter is doing without getting complicated. So I teach the details, usually in Bible class and Sunday school, and the precision of it. Morning worship, I tend to emphasize what? Application and the generalities. Although sometimes I will get into precision when the text warrants it. So that's what we're doing. Okay, so I'm explaining my method, and if you have more questions, I'll do the best I can. Save them for afterwards, and we'll try to answer them. But I appreciate folks listening close enough to have questions. Okay, 2 Peter 3, and we're interested in specifically verse 14 to 16. This third exhortation, first one, be mindful. Second one, be not ignorant. The third one, be diligent. And we got a fourth one to come. And the word diligent in verse 14 means to make haste, to be zealous, to be eager, to give diligence. And Thomas Adams said, there's a great deal of diligence in the world, in a world of diligence, but it's all for this world. There's people diligent. They're diligent on the job. They're diligent in their hobbies. They're diligent in all kinds of stuff, but not the things of God. They're lazy there. They'd be embarrassed to be called lazy at work. They couldn't stand it if somebody said, you are a lazy worker. You're indolent. You're a sluggard. They would be totally red-faced in the academics world or in the work world if they were caught to be lazy. But how about diligence in relation to the return of Jesus? Shouldn't that be a motivator for diligence in spiritual, moral things? And the diligence required here is a second person plural. It refers to everybody in every church that reads this epistle. Young person, old person, in between person, male, female, every single church. Wherever this epistle goes, wherever this epistle is read, this diligence is required of everyone. It's the opposite of being complacent, dilatory, lazy, slow, lackadaisical. When I was in college at OU, we had a friend, he just passed away, and it just kind of broke my heart because I hadn't seen him for 40 years and he is gone. But he was nicknamed Docile. Docile, that was his nickname. Because nothing ever seemed to get under his skin. That guy was one laid-back individual. And what Paul is trying to do here is get under our skin, even if we happen to be a laid-back individual. Now, there's some There's some good things about being laid back. But it's important that we grasp that the coming of Jesus should stir us up to diligence in life, every day of our life. Who should be diligent? The people that are looking for these things. That's the context, 12, 13, and 14. You don't want to be, and I'm taking a passage according to my eschatology out of context, you don't want to be like the five virgins that didn't have oil in their lamps. They were looking, but they weren't diligent. And so, very important, be diligent. What should we be diligent about in light of the return of Jesus Christ? That's the subject of this morning's message. Two things. We should be diligent about our own salvation. And we should be diligent about our own sanctification. Those two things. If you take those two things away with you this morning, we will be accomplishing what I think we should be accomplishing. Okay, number one, diligent about our own salvation. 3:14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you're looking for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace. Now, some Bibles translate that just a little bit differently, but the in peace there is the important thing. This means I need to be sure I've been reconciled to God. That means I need to be sure I have the peace that Romans 5:1 is talking about. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We need to know we've been reconciled. We need to know we've been justified. We need to know God's not angry at me anymore. You don't want to live being condemned and thinking you're justified. You don't want to live thinking you're saved and you're lost when Jesus can come at any moment. J.N.D. Kelly describes this in peace. He says it describes the state of reconciliation with God which the restored sinner enjoys. And Richard Bauckham says the same thing. It's in a state of reconciliation with God, which is Christian salvation. Two extremely scholarly commentaries on the Greek text. Found in peace. Found in peace. That word found, if you get a Greek concordance out and look up that word found, it often refers to a judicial sentence of a judge. Just like we use it in America. We, the jury, find the defendant not guilty or guilty. It's used the same way multiple times in the New Testament. And Gamaliel used it when he confronted the Sanhedrin. We don't want to be found fighting against God. And here, instead of being found fighting against God at the return of Christ, to be found in peace. That's the picture. That's the picture. And our blessed Lord has died so that we can have the message of reconciliation. Be ye reconciled to God, for he has made him who knew no sin to be sin, be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If you are not found in peace, shame on you. You've heard of Jesus. You know what he did. It's time to get busy and get saved and use all diligence. Well, how can I be diligent in salvation? Isn't salvation a free gift? And isn't God sovereign in when people get saved? So how can I be diligent in the matter of salvation? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. The Bible says, strive to enter in. Don't take the matter of salvation casually. If I'm going to be saved, I'll be saved. If I'm one of the elect, I'll get saved. And if I'm not, I won't. And I don't have to put forth any interest or effort. And that kind of thing. Or I'm saved and I made a profession, and so I'm okay with no worries and no interest whether God has really caused me
to be drawn to Him efficaciously, and whether God has really caused me to be born again. Satisfied with a naked profession with no fruit, that's not being diligent. There is a time in my life where I know I wasn't diligent at all. Whether I was saved or not, I'm not sure, because there was certainly no diligence. I was happy with a profession. But the call here is to diligence. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, haven't got time to get the whole context. Let us labor, or be diligent, therefore, same word, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you're neglecting, you're taking it lightly, you're taking it as something of no great moment to be saved or lost, you're neglecting. You don't want to be like those of the virgins that didn't have any oil. They had the lamp. They had no oil. They had a profession. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They weren't saved, but they thought they were, and they thought they were going into the wedding. Matthew 25. That's not the diligence Peter's talking about. That's not diligence. That's negligence. One of the crying shames of life is there are people who are extremely diligent in every other area of life except their spiritual life. That part gets the leftovers. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I mean 2 Peter, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 3. Why has God delayed the parousia? Why has God stretched out this time of the second coming? Not because God's dilatory, but because God is giving opportunity for His elect to be saved. God is giving opportunity for people to come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. That's very important in 2 Peter 3. And He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth is a clear statement in that verse. And John Calvin said, in these words, God's long-suffering and why He's delayed it, in these words, the way and manner of obtaining salvation is pointed out. Every one of us, therefore, who is desiring of salvation must learn to enter this way. He's talking about repentance. What's God waiting for? Repentance. Well, what is repentance? Some people can't even define it, let alone do it. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. It's the flip side of faith. If you have a coin, you got heads and tails. And salvation, faith is one side, repentance is the other. You never repent unless you believe, and you never believe unless you repent. You may not even heard the word of repentance, but I'll guarantee you when you believed and all you knew was John 3:16, you repented. You changed your mind about yourself. You changed your mind about God. You changed your mind about life. You changed your mind about sin. There was all kinds of, you changed your mind about salvation. It wasn't a light thing to you anymore. I can't save myself. I have to trust Jesus to do all the saving. And so very important. It's not like repentance is step one, faith is step two, like some churches teach it. Repentance and faith go together the same instant. Now, if you want to know what it is, you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 36 to 41. You want to know what repentance is? There it is. You want to know where it is again? Acts 3, 17 to 26. You want to know where it is again? Acts 10, 34. You see people repenting. And sometimes it's not all sorrow and crying. There's another word for being sad or being upset. It's metamelomai. That's being grieved. Judas met the metamelomai, but he never met the noeod. And you may feel sad. You may cry when you're repenting, but that's not the essence of it. That's a product of it. Repentance is a change of mind, and God grants it. God has granted the Gentiles repentance to life. And when they repented, they just stood there and heard the word of God and got saved. So you don't have to run the aisles to repent. You can do it right where you sit. Because God deals with your soul. Very important stuff. And in all those passages, repenters are called believers, because that's the major word, but repentance is part of it. Okay, let's move on. Let's go back to 1 Peter or 2 Peter. It's easy, isn't it, to know the facts of the gospel, make a profession of faith, and be totally complacent and totally lost. You know about it. You confuse intellectual convincing with salvation. I was intellectually convinced for 2 years before I got saved. I knew it was true, but I still wasn't saved. So this giving diligence for our personal salvation is, has God done a work in my life? Has God brought me to repentance, granted me repentance and faith? Is there something going on here that wasn't there before? Now, you have to know the facts before you can get saved, but you can know the facts and not be saved. By the way, Cornelius and family knew things. Peter said, you know. He talked about John the Baptist. He talked about Jesus. They'd already heard about John the Baptist and Jesus, but they weren't saved yet. You can know about it. You can know it well enough to preach it and still be lost. But when that becomes real to you and you're born again, you don't take salvation casually or flippantly. You take it seriously. You take judgment seriously. You take the fact that Jesus is coming seriously. And you let the goodness of God bring you to repentance rather than the opposite of Romans 2:4. Or you take the goodness of God to delay repentance. So Peter's talking about a great and glorious things here, this promise of Jesus coming, the promise of the destruction of this whole world. This isn't something to live for. The creation of a new world, the judgment of the lost. This is a package promise, and Peter wants us to look at it together and see it in all the grandeur of the big picture. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's the most glorious promise which is to be found in the Bible. And he went on and said the very center of the Christian position is to believe that the world is doomed and that there's no question about it. The Christian is a man who expects nothing from this world. You know, when you're young, you're looking a lot from this world, aren't you? You want to make your mark and you want to make your move, and there's a certain amount of that that's legitimate and okay. You got to prepare to live. You got to prepare to support yourself. And you want to do something in this world. But when you're born again, you realize this world's not changing. And if I lived 1,000 lifetimes, I couldn't make a change. You have limited expectations as to what this life and this world is going to bring you. Your heart, in your mind, and your focus is Jesus coming. And so, very important, we need to take His return seriously. There is a new heaven, there is a new earth. We take salvation seriously because we take that seriously. Dr. Hoyt said, as strong as the negative incentives may be, the positive is always stronger. Yes, this world's going to be destroyed, but we got a new one coming. And Jesus is coming. So in verse 15, Peter brings in Paul. And he basically brings in Paul's writings. And by the way, we could get, if we were in a Bible class, I'd get all sidetracked on issues of canonicity, issues of authenticity of 2 Peter, and a hundred other questions that fit that, but not Sunday morning, that I'd love to talk about, that you need to know about. That's why you need to come to Bible class, not just Sunday morning. Because 2 Peter is one of the most questioned books in the New Testament. You need to know how to defend its authenticity. And obviously Peter here, Peter calls Paul the beloved brother Paul, and F.C. Bauer, the German who made this Hegelian dialectic in Old Testament, New Testament studies, imagined there was a fight between the two apostles, and scholarship has kind of carried that fantasy on for quite a while. Although Paul and Peter shared Silas, they shared a right hand of fellowship, and Peter defends Paul very clearly in Acts 15. They have ways around that. De Edmund Hebert said, Peter insists that there's a complete harmony between his teaching and that of Paul. There wasn't two different kinds of Christianities. There was one. And Peter's considers Paul's writing scripture. When did a book become canonized? Immediately. The church doesn't make scripture. God gives scripture. The church simply recognizes what God has given, and that's another subject we can't study this morning. Important, but we're going to be doing it in systematic theology and when we deal with canonicity on Sunday night, which is coming up. But, so, Paul's writings are already considered scripture before Paul is dead. It's very interesting. And Peter says some of those things are hard to be understood. Now, Peter didn't say, I don't understand them. He didn't say that. He said there are people that have a hard time getting what Paul's really saying. And Paul himself, if you read his writings, has to refute people that are misusing, misinterpreting what he's saying. His doctrines of liberty, his doctrines of freedom, his doctrines of grace were being twisted while Paul was still alive, and you see him dealing with that in Galatians and Romans and Corinthians and other places. And these false teachers are torturing the scriptures. They're twisting them. They're torturing him to make him say something they were never meant to say. So behind all this is the false teachers misusing Paul's writings and other scripture writings to justify their turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, as Jude puts it. Peter calls them unlearned. That means untaught, undiscipled. They're the opposite of those who've learned of Christ. They're the opposite of those who've been taught of God. They're the opposite of those who've been under discipleship of the church in Acts 2:42. In a way that's legitimate, and they're twisting the scriptures. Kelly calls it like a tightening a cable with a windlass. And there's nothing honest or fair with their treatment of the Word of God. They're unlearned, which means they're basically unsaved. They've never been taught of God. And so they can't even begin to deal with the scripture correctly. Even if they have three PhDs from different universities, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not taught of God. They're not saved. So they don't understand any more than Nicodemus did when he said, we know you're a teacher come from God. And Jesus said, what? Thank you for the recommendation. He said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You might be the smartest guy in the country. You might be the most educated guy in the country. You're a teacher of Israel, but you don't know these things. Why? Because you're not born again. You're not taught of God. You're not saved. So the picture here is to give diligence. How do I give diligence? Turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. I was going to go to that one and I got
animated and didn't make it. Hebrews 6. The writer of Hebrews gives that great warning. If you go back, you'll be lost. You've got to feel that warning. You can't pass that off like some churches do. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe in the security of the believer. But I don't believe in the security of the professor that doesn't go on. And the apostle, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but he goes on and he says, in verse 9, after he gives the warning, "But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." We're warning you as a group, but I believe you're really saved, but you need the warning anyway. Even saved people need to be warned not to go back, not to coast, not even to coast. Remember when you was riding a bike and you'd pedal, 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 and then you'd coast? And that's probably okay. Unless you're going uphill, then it's not okay. And W. Griffith Thomas said the Christian life is like riding a bike. If you don't go on, you'll go off. And there is a certain energy that needs to be expended in the Christian life as a result of salvation. Lazy attitudes indicate a possibility of unregenerate condition. But we can all get lazy. And that doesn't mean we've lost our salvation, but we need to be stirred up. We need to be diligent. So that's what he's doing here. And he says in verse 10, "God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown in his name, in that you minister to the saints and do minister. And we desire every one of you show what? Every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance hope unto the end." Diligence till you die. Does that describe my life? Does that describe your life? Diligence and spiritual things? Diligence or dilatory? Which one is it? "That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And so we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and others who were diligent as examples of how the Christian life should live. So saving faith and salvation through Christ isn't something that to make us lazy in spiritual things. It's something to prod us to effort. We're to work out our salvation. We don't work for it, but we work it out. We work out what God works in. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God that works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. I get busy because God's working. I have some encouragement. I can change. I am changed. And I can change some more. So in light of God's promise of the future coming of Christ, we should be diligent about our salvation, not take it lightly, not say, "I walked an aisle 30 years ago, I'm saved, I haven't done anything yet since. I haven't gone to church, I haven't read the Bible, I haven't prayed, but I'm saved." That's not diligent. That's not what he's talking about, right? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And many of us would have to say, we're not always sure when we were saved. We made a profession, it might have been then, or maybe several years later, we kind of realized, I'm not all, but was I saved? I don't know if it was or not. We make another profession, and not everybody does that. Some get saved definitely without a shout of doubt right at the get-go. They get saved when they get saved. Some of us get saved after we're saved. In our own mind, you know what I'm saying? In our own heart. So give all diligence. Young person, don't just say, I know a bunch of stuff because mom and dad have taught me. Old person, I know a bunch of stuff because I've gone to church my whole life. You can sit under the gospel, under the best preacher in the country, and still be lost. Is that possible? It sure is possible. There were people that heard Jesus and were lost. There were people who heard Paul and were lost. They are a lot better than any preacher you and I ever sit under. And so give all diligence to make sure I'm born again as much as possible. Then, in light of God's promise about the future, we should be diligent about our sanctification. Now, by the way, being diligent about salvation and being diligent about sanctification kind of go together, right? Sanctification follows practical sanctification follows positional sanctification, which is salvation. And it's obvious that being diligent about salvation, being diligent about sanctification go together. Every man that has this hope in him, what? Purifies himself as he's pure. Everyone, everyone. If you really got it, if you're a real child of God, you're in a process of dealing with yourself, purifying himself as he is pure. Every man that has his hope in him puts his Bible up and the dust gathers on it and he never opens it. Every man that has this hope in him says, I'm saved, I can live how I want, because hallelujah, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to sin with both hands, because salvation's by grace. So I'm going to sin that grace may abound. That's the devil's logic, not God's logic. So saved people don't take their security as an excuse for apathy. Saved people take their security as an incitement for an energizing service of God and knowledge of God and dealing with themselves. Now, sanctification comes in with this, without blemish and without spot. Without spot and blameless. And that's the picture here. Now, the false teachers are spots in your love feast. Jude 12 and 2 Peter 2:13. They're all spot. They're all spot. We're not all spot if we're saved, but we get spots. Now, I'm getting to the age where my something down here sticks out like a tray. And when I'm eating, I notice that I get more spots on my shirt and my sweaters than I used to. And I don't want to think that it means I'm ready for the nursing home. But I've noticed something else as I get older. I don't care as much as I used to. And my poor wife has to keep after me. You can't go out of the house. You got a spot on your sweater. Okay. You're all going to have to help me, because I'm getting into that time of life where appearance doesn't mean as much to me as it used to. And that's why you're going to see me taking my ties off when I eat, because I've ruined an awful lot of ties. Trying to eat with ties on. God wants his people to be diligent about sanctification. We're going to get spots. We're going to get spots. There's going to be sins in our life. There's going to be blemishes in our life. It is inevitable. But James says we're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And when Jesus died for us, he was unspotted without blemish, 1 Peter 1:19. And we are to try increasingly to reflect his own character rather than our past character. That's what sanctification is. Linsky said we are spotless and unblemished when we have daily forgiveness and live in obedience and expectation of the day of judgment. We're all going to get spots in this life. We're not going to have without spot, without blemish totally till the next life. That's Jude 24 and Ephesians 5:24-27, where we're presented without blemish and without spot when we're glorified. We're not going to make it in this life. You think you are, you're going to have a big surprise coming. But God expects us to deal with things and seek to deal with them. Even those besetting sins that we all have, where I've done it before and I did it again, but I confessed it before, I'm going to confess it again. I repented before, I'm going to repent again. I'm going to let God deal with me on this. I'm going to seek His power to not continue this way. And in verse 11, go back to 2 Peter. Second Peter 3. I skipped over this last time, saved it on purpose for today, because it deals with ethical issues in the Christian life. And that's what I wanted to deal with today. In verse 11, Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? Now, the interesting thing, this is the only time in the Bible
where holy living and godliness are both in plural. All kinds of holy living, all kinds of godliness. You mean there's more than one kind of holy living and there's more than one kind of godliness? There's areas of life where you may be godly, and there's areas of life where you may not be godly. There's areas of life where you may have achieved some holiness, and there's areas of life where you still not may have be exhibiting holiness. So this is very comprehensive here. Bauckham translates it in holy forms of behavior and godly acts, reflecting the plurals. In holy forms of behavior and godly acts. So apparently there are many different forms of holiness and godliness. And I need to be exploring them and letting God work them in my life. Now I can preach that, but I still got some areas where it's pretty obvious that people live with me that I haven't got those under control. You don't have that, do you? We all have them. Usually our wife and kids will see them. Even nobody else does. And God sees them. And God deals with us. And we need to let Him deal with us. It's a progressive thing. And it's not like, I see it in Mom and Dad, but I don't have any. No, you got your own too. Might not be theirs, you got your own. Alexander Nesbitt, and I'm updating his language because he wrote a long time ago, his real quaint language, and he was writing third person, I'm writing in first person plural. I just changed it. He said on this text, that must be manifested in all parts of our behavior, both in our outward conduct and secret practice, in our common affairs and our religious practices, in our duties of giving God immediate worship, and in our duties of relating to our neighbor. There's plenty of things to occupy our time. And there's plenty of areas where diligence needs to be exerted. There's an interesting illustration on this. This Christian said, I worked in a machine shop for 4.5 years alongside a fellow named George. His job was to sweep and clean out the shavings underneath the huge lathes and machines we were running. So George wasn't running a lathe. His job was just to clean up the mess of everybody that was. George was born again, and he loved the teaching of Scripture on prophecy. And I remember hearing him sing hymns as he worked. Many of them had to do with the coming of Christ, such as In the Sweet By and By and When the Roll Is Called Up Yonder. Late one Friday afternoon, about 10 minutes to quitting time, when we were all weary, I looked at George and I said, George, are you ready? He said, uh-huh, but he was all dirty. He just obviously was not ready. In fact, he looked like he was ready to keep on working. I said, aren't you ready to go home? He said, yeah, I'm ready. I said, look at you, man, you're not ready. You got to clean up. He said, no, let me show you something. So he unzipped his coveralls, and underneath were the neatest, cleanest clothes you can imagine. He had them all ready. All he did when the whistle blew was just unzip and step out of the coverall, walk up, punch his clock, and he was gone. He said, you see, I'm ready. I stay ready to keep from getting ready, just like I'm ready for Jesus. I stay ready to keep from getting ready, just like I'm ready for Jesus. And that's what Peter wants us to do. Stay ready to keep from, I got to run around at the last minute and get some things dealt with. So there's a moral dynamic here to this teaching. That if people who don't believe and deny and are convinced he's not coming back are just going to let things go. William Barclay, the Scottish New Testament scholar, quoted a famous epitaph in the non-Christian pagan world. I was nothing, I am nothing, so you are still alive. Eat, drink, and be merry. They put that on that guy's gravestone. I was nothing, I am nothing, so you are still alive. Eat, drink, and be merry. And he went on and said to Peter, it was impossible to give up hope of the advent without ethical deterioration. And that's why the false teachers gave it up. That's why they denied it, because they wanted to deteriorate. And he went on and said, if there is no goal, either for the world or for the individual life, other than extinction, certain attitudes to life become well nigh inevitable. You watch a person doesn't believe Jesus is coming back. You watch a person that is hostile to that thought, and I'll show you a person who isn't under this moral dynamic. He has nothing to drive him to change. Peter does not want a passive expectancy. There's ethical, moral, spiritual overhaul. And the New Testament is the same. If you're risen with Christ, seek the things that are above. Abraham, look for a city whose foundations and builder is God. And they mind earthly things. We look for Jesus. Philippians 3:20. Thomas Adams said, we must mind what we are to do and do what we mind. Diligent for our own salvation. Diligent in sanctification. Diligent in everything. Not wasting the time here, but investing. The Edmund Hebert said, because we're committed to such a glorious and stern hope, believers cannot now live in idleness and indifference. By the way, we're to be diligent in Bible study, 2 Timothy 2:15. Diligent in ministry to others, Jude 3 and 2 Peter 1:15. Diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:3. Diligent to help the poor, Christians, Galatians 2:10. Diligent in administration, Romans 12:8. And diligent in our salvation and sanctification, our text. Dr. Hoyt said, be diligent. By diligence, the apostle certainly refers to an honest and earnest expenditure of energy to achieve an intended goal. You know, if you're saved, you can't go back. You've got to go forward, right? You're born again. You've got the Holy Spirit. So God's prodding you forward. Why not just get with the program? Now, sometimes being prodded forward is uncomfortable. When Andrea goes on hikes with us sometimes, she gets bored with how slow Aunt Linda and I walk, especially me. So you know what she does? I'm telling her, she'll get behind me and push. And I got her hand on my back and she's pushing me. And she's having a good time because she's got to fill up her boredom some way. Mom and Dad just can't do what she does. And so she's pushing me and I'm doing this. And you know what? That's not totally comfortable. I got my own speed I want to go. I don't want anybody pushing me. I hope the Lord's pushed you some forward some today in light of the coming of Jesus. And you know, I got all kinds of questions on the return of Christ. I got a lot of questions on the details. I want to know them and I need to know them. And I want to teach the ones I know and I want to find out the ones I don't know. But I dare not neglect this side of it. I need to let the Lord be the Lord and deal with me and move me forward. Jesus is coming. I don't have time to be lazy. Here's another text taken slightly out of context from my eschatology, but it's a good illustration and I'm going to use it. I'll end with this. Missionary Gregory Fisher writes, he's writing on something, a question that came to him in Africa when students were asking about 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And the question was, what will Jesus say when he shouts? He says he's going to shout. What will Jesus say when he shouts? And he said, the question took me by surprise. I'd already found the West African Bible College students can ask some of the most penetrating questions about minute details of Scripture. We call that a minute one, right? What's he going to say? And Reverend, first, here was the question. Reverend, this West African student, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that Christ will descend from heaven and with a loud command. I'd like to know what that command will be. And here was the missionary. I wanted to leave the question unanswered to tell him that we must not go past what Scripture has revealed. And that's all true, right? Don't go past what Scripture's revealed. But my mind wandered to an encounter I had earlier in the day with a refugee from the Liberian Civil War. The man, a high school principal, told me how he was apprehended by a two-man death squad. After several hours of terror, as the men described how they would torture and kill him, he narrowly escaped. After hiding in the bush for 2 days, he was able to find his family and escape to a neighboring country. The escape cost him dearly. Two of his children lost their lives.
The stark cruelty unleashed on an unsuspecting, undeserving population had touched me deeply. I also saw flashbacks of beggars that I pass each morning on my way to the office. Every day I see how poverty destroys dignity, robs men of the best of what it means to be human, and sometimes substitutes the worst of what it means to be an animal. I'm haunted by the vacant eyes of people who've lost all hope. Reverend, you haven't given me an answer. What will he say? Came the questioner again. The question hadn't gone away. Enough, I said. He will shout, enough, when he returns. A look of surprise opened the face of the student. What do you mean by enough? Enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough indignity, enough lives trapped in hopelessness, enough sickness and disease, enough time. Enough. Now, I don't know if that's really what Jesus is going to say, and neither does this missionary, but a truth came to his heart through that questioning. And teachers learn from questions. That's why questions are good, right? We're getting back to that again. You rethink things that maybe you missed. We need questions. We need to ask them. We need to try to answer them. But the thought here is genuine. Someday, God is going to say, enough. Enough of this. Enough of Satan. Enough of rebellion. Enough of unbelief. Enough time for people to come repentance. Enough of people blaspheming me, ignoring me. Enough suffering. Enough pain. Enough hurt, enough sin, enough. As Peter deals with the comprehensive picture of the coming of Jesus, moving right into the destruction of this heaven and this earth, and the creation of a new heaven and earth in which dwells righteousness. Nothing unrighteous is going to enter it. There's not going to be any snake in the garden in the new heaven and new earth. No more probation. No more sin. God's going to say enough. The lost will be doomed. The saved will be delivered. Time's not always going to go on and on and on. I don't know what you're dealing with in your life. All of us got boatloads of things to deal with, right? We got sorrow. We got pain. Heart knows its own bitterness. We got all kinds of questions, not just of theological things, but of life. Why has God allowed my life and planned my life to go this way at this time, and I'm in this situation, I can't get out of it? We all are trapped in providence, but it's not really a trap. It's for our good. Just like when my wife and my daughter trap cats, they think it's terrible, they're going to die, but it's for their good. When we get trapped in providence and life goes different than we expected it to go, God has purposes of developing our character, using us for His glory, for our eternal good and for His glory. Let Him do it, because someday God will say it's enough and Jesus will come. Father, help us to each be ready for His return. Help us to be saved. There'll be people that have proper eschatology in their minds, but not in their hearts, and be lost when He comes. There'll be people who may have some of the details of chronology of prophecy wrong that'll be saved. But more important, although it is important to get these chronological things in our minds, is to let the practical truth of God's return of Jesus Christ to speak deeply in our souls. He's coming again. He's coming again with power and great glory. He's coming again. And all the warnings, all the repeated warnings, Lord, that many will not be ready when Jesus comes. May that not be true of anyone here. In Jesus' name, amen.